We're in the book of Zechariah, chapter 5. If you could turn there, what we're going to do is continue our section here. We had 4 points in our outline last time, and we're going to continue on in the second half of chapter 5. But I want to remind you that we are in the sixth vision, sixth of eight visions of the prophet Zechariah. And the theme you'll see as we continue through is the removal of sin from the land. And we saw, remember, in chapters 3 and 4, the priesthood has been restored in chapter 3. The government is reestablished in chapter 4. Now the land is being cleansed. The people are being restored. Now, this really has prophetical implications for the future because the Lord is going to do that. This is the process that we're involved in right now. But, you know, as we look at the book of Zechariah, it has so many tie-ins to the book of Revelation and true end times dealings. So, in the context of Zechariah, the removal of sin from the land has to do with really the purification of their society, of them setting up their laws, setting up their practices, setting up their religious practice there in Jerusalem, in the land. They're getting back going. In Persia, you can imagine, you know, it's a little harder to be a Jew than in the land where they're supposed to be. So, Zechariah, God is showing Zechariah that his work is to ultimately expel sin from the land in Zechariah's time, to set up the culture, and then the forward view is that we know through Christ sin will be completely expelled from all of mankind. I want us to look at the outline quickly to remind ourselves. I think I have a clicker here somewhere. This is the reminder of our visions. We are... I think I did the wrong one. There you go. We're on the... we finished the sixth vision, the flying skull, and we're into the seventh vision. The woman in the ephah is what it's referred to as. Last time we looked at the measure of sin in verses 5 and 6. Tonight we're really going to look at point number 2. The judgment of sin. We are going slow, but there's a real advantage to going slow because what we need to do is look at all of the symbolism in the passage. And by the time you get some of these symbols down pat and you understand what's happening, then the rest of it goes pretty quick. So I want to make sure we're having the understanding there. If we could look back at the outline, we'll look at the last 2 points that we'll look at next time. The expulsion of sin in verse 9 and the destination of sin in verses 10 and 11. What we're going to do right now is read the passage. I'm going to read the entire chapter 5. It just includes the flying scroll because these do tie in together, although we've already dealt with that section in the front. So let's read. We're in Zechariah chapter 5, verse 1. Then I turned and lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, a flying roll. And he said unto me, "What seest thou?" And I answered, "I see a flying roll. The length thereof is 20 cubits, the breadth thereof 10 cubits. Then he said unto me, "This is the curse that goeth forth over the face of the whole earth. For every one that stealeth shall be cut off as on this side according to it, and every one that sweareth shall be cut off as on that side according to it." It's reestablishing the law. The law is being recognized in the land again. Verse 4. "I will bring it forth, saith the Lord of hosts, and it shall enter into the house of the thief and into the house of him that sweareth falsely by my name. And it shall remain in the midst of his house and shall consume it with the timbers thereof and the stones thereof." Verse 5. "Then the angel that talked with me went forth and said unto me, 'Lift up now thine eyes and see what is this that goeth forth.' And I said, 'What is it?' And he said, 'This is an ephah that goeth forth.' He said, moreover, 'This is their resemblance through all the earth. And behold, there was lifted up a talent of lead, and this is a woman that sitteth in the midst of the ephah.' And he said, 'This is wickedness.' and he cast it into the midst of the ephah, and he cast the weight of lead upon the mouth thereof. Then I lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, there came out two women, and the wind was in their wings, for they had wings like the wings of a stork. And they lifted up the ephah between the earth and the heaven. Then said I to the angel that talked with me, "Whither do these bear the ephah?" And he said unto me, "To build a house in the land of Shinar, and it shall be established and set there upon her own base." The land of Shinar, of course, that's Babylon. They're going right back over toward Babylon. We'll look at a map next time when we see the destination, but they're going to be flying east from Jerusalem straight on out into the desert there, into the Mesopotamian area, is the land of Shinar. That's, remember, where the Tower of Babel was built, right? And that's where that famous city of Babylon, and it's so relevant to this story, the city of Babylon, and we'll see that a little later on. The ephah, of course, plays a huge role in this passage. Remember, and I think we saw, let me show the photo again real quick of the ephah. It's a dry measure. It's somewhere between 5 and 10 gallons. So I always think of a 5-gallon bucket. But it's a little more. It's like 6, 7 gallons, some odd. 22 liters is probably the more exact way to refer to it. And so that's the size of it. It's not very big. But it's a common unit of measurement when it comes to trade and shops and all that sort of thing. So when we talked last time about the ephah, is sort of indicative of really two ideas. And we talked about how it suggests the sin of materialism and covetousness. So that's one sort of suggestion here. And then also the idea of filling up of sins. And I shared with you Amos 8:2. And it talks about a basket of summer fruit. And the Lord says in Amos 8:2, the end is come upon my people. So this filling up of sin is very much an idea in this passage. It'll come sort of full circle when we get through the passage. We're going to see that the world is engaged in sin. God's long-suffering is allowing that to happen. Why do you think God just allows sin to occur? Ever occur to you that God is allowing sin to happen? I mean, if you were God, would you just let people do what they're doing? Now, in America, there's all these people fighting, people being killed. Would you allow that? Why do you think God allows that? I'll tell you exactly why he allows it. The term that we often use is a term called space to repent. You understand that? Sometimes people need to hear the gospel. People need to be challenged to the gospel. You need to talk to people. You need to share the gospel with people. But you know what? Sometimes people just need their space sometime. Their space to make mistakes. Have you ever heard that before? Just let... You know, you hear this as parents. You know, I don't want my kids to make any mistakes. But the reality is, I think I need to let my kids make mistakes. Well, my job as a parent is don't let them make really, really big mistakes that cost a lot of money, right? Just little mistakes. We want to give each other this sort of benefit. Isn't that what the term forbearance is all about? God is granting space to repent to the world. Why? So that people can hear the gospel and get saved. You know, just think about this. 100 years ago, were there Christians in the world? Sure there were. Were they going? Well, they're in heaven right now, probably. And they were in churches 100 years ago. And they were doing their thing and writing some of the hymns that we sing right now, and they're all ready. And they would say, "Maranatha, come Lord quickly, we're done. Lord, just return." Can I ask you a question? Are you glad the Lord didn't return for them? The answer is yes, Pastor Farley. You know why? Because not a single person in this room would have had the opportunity to be saved. You'd either be, for some of the older folks here, a really small infant, or just not even born yet. Maybe your parents weren't even born, you know, so far back. The point is that the Lord allows sin to happen so that at the same time, a conviction can happen. He is bringing in the sheaves. Don't you remember the story that Jesus told? The enemy went out and he sowed weeds out in the field. And the hired hand said, well, we're going to go out and pull all these weeds up. What'd the farmer say? No. You just let those weeds be. Why? Because if you tear up the weeds, you will damage the crop. And he's focused on the crop. Now, God knows who the crop is and who the weeds are, and that's a different sermon. But he is keeping all these things for you and for me and for the people that we just prayed to get saved on our prayer list and the people that you pray all the time and the people in your neighborhood and the people we're inviting to Vacation Bible School. Amen? So here's part of the reason. If you need to switch me to the podium, that's fine. When you think of this ephah being filled up, this is why. This is the patience and the long suffering of God, because he is bringing in more and more into the kingdom. And the longer Jesus waits, the more folks are going to be brought into the kingdom. So these are two important ideas. The thing I just wanted to share with you quickly is, as you read, sometimes commentators or folks will comment on sort of the tropes and the imagery and the types of things like this in Scripture. And they'll say, well, the ephah represents this. And the wings, they represent this. And that sort of thing. And I'm just really amazed how often Bible commentators will just choose one and say, this is what it represents. I'm convinced that this ephah represents a couple of different ideas. You've heard of double entendre, right? It's like two ideas wrapped up in one. This type of imagery has a whole lot of, we're going to see more and more ideas as we go through, but there's a whole lot of ideas here. This is a vision. This is an image. This is an Old Testament parable, if you will, where God is teaching us spiritual truth, in this case, by this fantastic vision. I don't think it's an either or. I think it's a both and. And that makes it so much richer and so much more meaningful. The ephah is central to what's happening in this passage. We're starting in point number two, the source and judgment of sin. We're starting in verse 7. Now notice here, it says, behold, there was lifted up a talent of lead. And this is a woman that sitteth in the midst of the ephah. Now isn't that strange? That's probably the strangest part of this. Because if you're just reading, you're doing your daily devotions, and you read through this, you go, what? It's almost like they're smuggling this woman, right? Or they're trapping her in there. Very strange. Very unusual. It'll make much more sense when we get to, it's going to make sense in point number two. It'll make even more when we get to point number three. But the talent of lead, I just want to warn you, I'm going to deal with that in just a few minutes. The talent of lead is very meaningful. But first I want to deal with this whole idea of the woman. Because look at verse 8. It mentions at the end of verse 7, the woman that sits in the midst of the ephah. Which, by the way, did you notice the size of the ephah? You know, it's can a woman fit in there? You know? Now, understand, we just saw a flying scroll. Remember earlier in chapter 5, there was a flying scroll. Do you remember the size of the flying scroll, class? What was the size of the flying scroll? Do you remember?
Big.
But I compared it to something, and I want you to remember this. A billboard. It's almost the exact dimensions of a billboard that you would pass on the roadside. That's a big scroll. There is no known scroll that's that big. So these visions are not necessarily having the right size relationship, okay? So this ephah possibly could be a really big ephah. where a normal-sized woman could be sitting in it. Or maybe the woman's really big. We don't know all the size relationships, but it doesn't surprise us, really, that there's a woman sitting in this ephah because the size relationships are all sort of askew. But there's another reason, and we'll look at that in just a second. But the woman, there are three metaphors here present in this section, verses 7 and 8, that represent all wickedness. Please note, beginning of verse 8, this is wickedness. That should get your attention in this passage, right? I mean, even if you were just doing a cursory reading and you read through, you get to verse 8, this is wickedness, you'd say, whoa, Nelly, what's happening here, right? So, very important. There are three metaphors, and we're going to look at each one. Number one is the woman. That's the first metaphor we're going to look at. The second metaphor is idolatry. There is idolatry present in the passage. We're going to look at that. That's the second one. And then third, we've already somewhat dealt with, but the third is merchandise. And of course, that has to do with the ephah. Now, the contents of the ephah. So three metaphors: woman, idolatry, and merchandise. So metaphor number one is this woman. What is the metaphor of the woman? Well, is he saying that the woman is wickedness? Well, yeah, I mean, he is. But see, now I have to stop, okay? In the spirit of the age that we're living in right now, it would be very dangerous for me to say the woman is wickedness, you know. Then we get letters to the church and all kind of bad stuff, you know. It's the term is misogynistic. That's the cool term that means. Remember Spanky and Alfalfa? And they had a club. Remember the name of their club? The He-Man Woman Haters Club. And Spanky and Alfalfa, our gang, you know, the little guys, and they went to their clubhouse, and it was called the He-Man Woman Haters Club. And, you know, back in the 20s, I guess that was funny, right? Nobody's laughing anymore. And so when we sit here and say a woman is wickedness, you have to understand that there's so much rich imagery here. We have to stop and we have to study it. This is so very biblical, and it points us in some really important directions. First, let's establish this, that the entrance of sin into the world is attributed to the man. I'm reading from Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. What that passage in Romans 5 is going to start to look at is that sin came into the world through one man, Adam. But sin was eradicated by one man. He's called the last Adam. His name is Jesus. So Adam brought in sin. Jesus on the cross eradicated sin. Amen? This is central to the passage. And, you know, I was reading some articles and all this on this one woman writer was talking about that fundamentalists say that women cause sin. So women are really, they're the problem. Women are the, because, you know, Adam knew right. And, you know, it's the woman's fault. So we're all in this because of our wives. And I'll tell you what, this church doesn't teach that. Not at all. And the Bible doesn't teach it because the Bible, well, we'll get to that in a second. But let's just remember that we're not saying that all women are wickedness. So that is not at all what's being said here. This metaphor of the woman really has two sides. So if you're taking notes, you can make like an A and a B side here. But the first metaphor that a woman represents is she represents the original fall. Now, if you're talking to a Hebrew that knows the Old Testament, when you start talking about sin in a context here of a woman, their mind, and I think you're in my mind, is going to do the same thing, going to go back to the garden. And what happened in the garden? We're talking about Genesis chapter 3. Satan, who is the author of sin, started this little conversation, right? Here we're looking at the fact that this woman represents this original fall. It takes us back to the initiation of sin. But there was somebody else in the garden, wasn't there? In 2 Corinthians 11:3, it says this. 2 Corinthians 11:3, "But I fear lest by any means, you Corinthians, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that's in Christ." Did you catch that? He's the broader context. He's saying that the gospel is very simple, but don't think that it is not relevant because of its simplicity. I always say this: the gospel, God put it on the bottom shelf. You understand that? You don't have to be a rocket scientist to understand the gospel. You can be a child. There is a simplicity of the gospel, and we should praise God for that, because it means that the understanding of sin and repentance and redemption, that whole process is attainable to anyone. In fact, it's the really, really smart people that actually have the hardest time with it. And that's what's being said in this 2 Corinthians 11:3, they were very knowledgeable. They were having trouble with the simplicity of the gospel. But there's a beauty in its simplicity. But the first part of the verse, don't miss it: the serpent beguiled Eve. Listen, is Eve the source of wickedness? No. She was beguiled. By the way, you know what beguiled means? A synonym for beguiled? Entertained. I love that. It means you're distracted. It means you sort of get into television. I'm sorry. You get into, you know, whatever your entertaining distraction is, and you forget about everything. And that's, I'm sorry, what our whole culture is tuned into. You get off of work, you want to forget your troubles, you want to go home. How many of you have ever gone into a 7-Eleven to buy gas 5:30 in the afternoon? You ever go there? Who's standing in line in front of you? A guy buying a 12-pack of beer. You know why? He's on his way home. You know what he's doing? Just wants to forget about everything. Just want to relax. You know what you want to do? You want to forget. God doesn't want you to forget. God wants you to remember. Christianity is a thinking man's and woman's religion. God wants you to engage your brain. The very source of the fall was where Satan disengaged Eve's brain for a moment. And she said, "Oh, this is great." So here in this Genesis 3 moment is being suggested here in Zechariah 5. And it suggests a satanic presence. Folks, that's what's being mentioned here. This is the point. He was the instigator behind the deception of the woman Eve. And he's the organizing force behind the corrupted world system. And that also relates directly to what we're talking about in Zechariah 5. Please note, even though Adam knew what was happening, and that's a message for another day, but you can establish that in 1 Timothy 2, when Eve said, "Here, Adam, eat." Adam looked down and said, "We're not supposed to be doing this." And I think he was trying to redeem Eve or go along with her, or he had to choose. In that moment, no matter what else is happening, he had to choose: am I going to choose God, or am I going to choose this woman that God has given to me? And he made his choice. It was the wrong choice. If he would have chosen God, we would have had a whole different thing going on, and we're not going to talk about that. But Adam made his choice, and in the context of what we're talking about here, it was a selfish choice. Because this was the one person that was most like me. God's not like me. The animals aren't like me. She's like me. So he chose her. He didn't trust God, did he? You see all the lessons here? Man, in the Bible, man and woman are seen as co-conspirators. They're both guilty, folks. Let me show you a couple great verses. You don't have to turn to Genesis 3:7, but I'm just going to remind you. It says, Genesis 3:7, they sewed fig leaves together and they made themselves aprons. It sounds like two people, they're like, okay, we'll figure this out. At that moment, instead of sewing fig leaves, shouldn't they have been saying, you know, maybe we should talk to the Lord. Maybe that's a good idea. Maybe when you fall into sin, maybe the best thing to do is get on your knees and say, God, please forgive me. Maybe that's the best thing to do. Instead of figuring out how you can work your way out of it, like Sarah, like Abraham, like Jacob. Remember those stories? How can we figure our way out of this? But I want you to turn with me quickly to Isaiah chapter 30. And although the garden is not the immediate to the context of Isaiah 30, but this prophecy is speaking about God's people. It's a prophecy to Judah. And it's a pattern of how they're dealing with their sin is exactly the same as how Adam and Eve dealt with their sin. And if you want to jot something in your margin of your Bible right next to Isaiah 31, I would jot Genesis 3:7. But this is what Isaiah 31 says, 30 and verse 1. And I want, when you're listening, just picture Adam and Eve. Woe to the rebellious children, saith the Lord, that take counsel, but not of me, that cover with a covering, but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin. What a great verse. Did you catch that? That's a whole sermon in one verse. They're adding sin to sin by doing what? They're taking counsel. This is the counsel of the world. Whatever counsel they received, they counseled each other and said, let's sew some fig leaves together and cover our nakedness. Remember? So they're counseling with each other. In the world today, who do we counsel with? Well, you ask your pastor, right? Because you have a problem and you make an appointment and you say, Pastor, I need to talk to you about something. And pastor says, okay. And you sit down. And you say this, and the pastor says thus and so, and you say, it really wasn't what I was looking for. And then who do you go to? Guys at the office, guys down at the shop, guys down in the neighborhood, wherever you can get the advice you're shopping for. Take counsel, but not of me. And you cover with a covering fig leaves. You know what the covering is in the Bible? Someone yell it out. What's the covering for sin in the Bible? You know it. The blood. It's the blood of Christ. That's the covering. The atonement. And everyone's trying to cover with something else. Folks, there's only one cover. There's only one covering. Genesis 3, Isaiah 30, New Testament, only the blood of Christ. This metaphor of the woman is so rich and so important, and it brings us back to the beginning, and it reminds us who stands towering at the beginning. Who is it? Satan. He's the one that authored it. He's the one who planned it. He's the one who beguiled. And they're the ones who were drawn into his bad counsel. Oh, they're guilty, but he's the instigator. The second idea here that's accomplished by this metaphor of the woman is this well-established typology of what's referred to as spiritual adultery. Now, you probably understand this, but I'm going to take you to some verses, and you can write these down because they're so helpful to look at this. Probably the one that's the clearest is Jeremiah 3, verse 20. Jeremiah 3:20. The Lord says, surely as a wife, he's speaking to Judah, he's speaking to Israel, surely as a wife treacherously departeth from her husband, so have ye dealt treacherously with me, O house of Israel, saith the Lord. Did you catch that? as a wife treacherously departeth from her husband. Now again, this is not picking on the woman. You know, oh, you're picking on women again. No. This is, and I don't mean to be, I think I do mean to be a little funny when I say this, but you'll understand it. The pronouns that God uses is father and son. The gender that God identifies with is the male gender. Listen, this is what our whole culture is talking about. I identify as this. I identify as that. Can we at least allow God to identify with who he wants to identify with? And why is that meaningful? Because right here, he identifies as the husband. And he calls Israel his wife. Pastor Farley, you're going out on a limb on that one. No, I'm not. Jeremiah 31:31. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, and I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant I made with their fathers. He's talking about the Mosaic law. Now he's saying a new covenant is coming. Jesus will inaugurate the new covenant. This is one of those places in the Old Testament where the new covenant is being prophesied about. Not according to the covenant I made with their fathers, the Mosaic covenant, in the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, literally, although I was a husband unto them, saith the Lord. What? Yeah. God said, I was a husband unto them. But this shall be the covenant I'll make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inward hearts. Paul said it this way. He will write his law on the fleshly tablets of your heart. Jeremiah 3. Verses 6 through 14, he starts talking about backsliding Israel, playing the harlot. Don't forget, we're talking about spiritual adultery here. But we're focused on God for a moment because he identifies as a male. He identifies as a husband. And he says, Jeremiah 3:14, turn, O backsliding children, this is Israel and Judah, turn, O backsliding children, saith the Lord, for I am married unto you. And I will take you, one of a city and two of a family, and bring you to Zion. Isn't that beautiful? You say, well, this is so strange. God is saying that he's married to Israel. Isn't that strange? Don't you remember Ephesians chapter 5? Who's the bridegroom? Jesus. Who's the bride? You. We have a theme here, and it's as well established in the Old Testament as it is. You're so used to it in the New Testament. You talk about the marriage supper of the Lamb, and they talk about Jesus as the bridegroom. And we're so used to that New Testament, it's the same thing in the Old Testament. And so when we cover ourselves with a covering, or literally in some cases look to other gods, what are we doing? Well, according to the Bible, we're committing spiritual adultery. Hosea was to marry a harlot. To picture this, and I won't take time to read it, but it's in Hosea chapter 1 and 2. And the Lord said, the land hath created great whoredom, departing from the Lord. So here, the same picture. But in the New Testament, it's literally stated in James chapter 4, James 4, 4. And I love this verse because it captures a lot of the same themes as Zechariah 5, and you'll hear this. He says, James 4, 4, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Spiritual adultery. So this first metaphor of the woman takes us back to the origination of sin and reminds us of this whole concept of spiritual adultery. The second metaphor is idolatry or false worship. It flows very easily from what we've just looked at. Some think that the woman in the ephah, remember some of the size relationships here, okay? That the woman in the ephah is actually an idol, a golden idol. And this would be probably the Babylonian goddess Ishtar, who's referred to
quite amazingly, it's amazing to me, she's referred to as the Queen of Heaven. And if you're sort of religiously tied in, that probably sounds familiar to you. People use that terminology even nowadays for certain ones. But this Ishtar or Inanna is this Babylonian goddess. And can you see the actual size of a ephah? You could fit a typical idol in there. Idol, even some of the bigger ones that we've seen in India, they're only about this tall. And they dress them like in Barbie clothes. And they dress them up and stuff. And they put little decorations on them and stuff. Put little clothes on them, you know. And you can see them all dressed. Some are larger and some are very big. But a typical idol is only so big. Because they usually make them out of some hallowed object like a meteorite or something that fell. And they carve it into something and then it's only so big. So some believe that this might have been this. This would have been the chief reason for the captivity of Israel, and something really that the leaders, and I'm thinking not only of the high priest and Zerubbabel and them, but I'm thinking of Ezra, I'm thinking of Nehemiah. They were very sensitive to this whole idea of idolatry. Listen to what Ezra, this is Ezra speaking, it's Ezra chapter 9 and verse 13. They went into captivity for a number of reasons, but idolatry was a chief reason. Marrying strange women was another reason. They're just not obeying God. But this is what Ezra says. He says, "After this is Ezra 9:13. After all that has come upon us for our evil deeds, that's the captivity, and for our great trespass, seeing that thou, our God, hast punished us less than our iniquities deserve, and has given us such deliverance as this," he's referring to deliverance of the return out of Persia, "should we again break thy commandments and join in affinity with the people of these abominations?" You hear that? He's saying, there's no way we're going back to this. This is the picture of the vision. We are taking idolatry out of it. If this is actually, and it could be a both and, this could be a vision somewhat of a type of an idol being taken out of the land. In Second Temple, it's referred to as Second Temple Judaism. This would have been sort of the structure that's being set up here and what eventually came of when Christ came. In Second Temple Judaism, they didn't have a problem with idolatry. No more problem. Back in, you know, Solomon's time, they had a big problem with it then, but not after the captivity. And here, what we're seeing is this ephah and possibly an idol being carried out of the land. And so this is also an important aspect of this metaphor. Number three is the idea of merchandise. And we've already established it that this ephah possibly represents this merchandising, which, you know, greed, covetousness, riches, that sort of thing. This would tie in with the ephah, this whole idea of merchandise, specifically the contents. We have to remember there's a strong tie between greed, covetousness, and satanic activity. We forget this, and I think maybe our culture sort of curses us a little bit in this, but I'm reading from Ezekiel 28:16, and this is a revelation, really, of the person of Satan. It says, "Thou wast in the garden." So it can only be speaking to him. It's really fascinating. It refers to him as, I think, the king of Tyre. But by placing this person in the garden of God, it can only be one. And it describes a truly heavenly being, an amazing a personage. And this is what it says in Ezekiel 28:16. "By the multitude of thy merchandise, they have filled the midst of thee with violence, and thou hast sinned. Therefore, I will cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God, and I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire." Covering cherub? Is the king of Tyre a covering cherub? No. But Satan was a covering cherub. He walked around the midst of the stones of fire. We see that in Job chapter 1 and 2. We saw that earlier in Zechariah chapter 1, walking up and down in the midst of the earth. Did you catch this? This merchandise filled in the midst of thee with violence and sin, therefore he was cast out. It was his greed, his merchandise, as it says here. And you might say, well, wow, this just really seems like too much. Not really. Let's put this all together. Well, let's have the Apostle Paul put it all together for us. Colossians 3:5. Mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth. Remember, Jesus said, cut off your hands if it offends you. Pluck out your eye if it offends you. To mortify your members means to cut them off. Mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth. Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness. Period? No. Covetousness, which is idolatry. Pastor Farley, how is covetousness idolatry? Have you ever seen the guy out in his driveway every Saturday waxing his Oldsmobile? But he doesn't put one coat of wax on it. He puts two coats of wax on it. Then he armor-alls the bumper. I've seen him too. I usually see him when I'm driving past on my way to the church to come to men's prayer breakfast. And I think to myself, I'd like to be washing my car, you know. But this guy is worshiping his stuff. What's the old saying? It's not whether you have stuff, it's whether your stuff has you. I mean, it's an old, you know, saying, but how true is that? Do your possessions possess you? If they do, Paul says in Colossians 3:5, then your covetousness has turned into idolatry. This is the theme. This is what we're talking about in Zechariah 5. Jesus said in Matthew 6:24, no man can serve two masters. He'll hate the one and love the other, or hold the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Can't serve God and money. And then finally, listen, you asked me, how does merchandise have to do with evil, Pastor Farrell? How does covetousness have to do with evil? Well, if none of that persuades you, then listen to what Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:10. For the love of money is the root of all evil. Now, I wouldn't come up with that myself, honestly. I don't think I would. But I think 1 Timothy 6:10 ties right back to Ezekiel 28:16, doesn't it? That this is what happened to Satan. He fell. Satan had good stuff. Satan was a glorious being created by God with abilities, with apparently possessions, with things, with a position as the covering cherub. And you know what happened to him? He fell in love with himself. And this is the root of all evil. When the Jews came back into the land, they had defeated the practice of idolatry that had originally sent them to captivity. But they were not connecting the fact that worldliness or covetousness or this merchandise, if you will, was just as problematic as the idolatry itself. I don't have time to share these with you, but you know that the law directed the Jews to help the poor. It said, you shall not oppress one another. It says that James, even the New Testament, go to ye rich men and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. He talks about that the poor should be the object of our benevolence. We should help them who cannot help themselves. James in James 2:6 says, but you've despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? So this whole idea is something that has been preached to the Jews. It's been preached to the Christians in the New Testament. Again, we've been looking at three metaphors: a woman, idolatry, and merchandise. Remember, that these are included in the vision to represent, remember what he says, look in Zechariah 5:8, this is wickedness. So the totality of these metaphors are all combining together, if you will, to represent the essence of wickedness. These things aren't wicked. There's nothing wrong with an ephah. There's nothing wrong with the woman. There's nothing wrong with these things. But the things that they represent are the evils. The vision is presenting earthly examples to symbolize heavenly truths, much like Jesus' parables. I want to quickly cover this because I want to close out with this idea because it really is fascinating. In the remainder of verse 8, look what it says. He cast it. And we're not sure, well, I'm sure, but when you read it, you're not exactly sure what the it is. Remember, it has that antecedent, okay? That's your grammar lesson for the evening. What is the antecedent of it? He cast it into the midst of the ephah, and he cast the weight of lead upon the mouth thereof. Well, there's only two things being handled here, the woman and the weight of lead. So the it is the woman. The action seems unclear, but the Greek grammar helps us to understand that the angel pushes the woman back down into the ephah and slams the lid right back on top of it. It's really interesting. In verse 7, I think it is, it says, there was lifted up a talon of lead and the woman that sitteth in the midst of the ephah. So the lead was lifted up, she appeared, and apparently, according to the grammar, looks like she's trying to come out. Maybe escape. And the angel pushes her back down and slams a talon of lead back on there. I've got a little picture here because I like pictures. And it's there's the metaphors. Here's a really nice etching. This is from an old Bible. And this is an etching of this section. And you see here, here's the angel, interpreting angel, here on the left-hand side, talking to Zechariah. And there's the woman. Here's a close up here on the right, and you see the angel pushing, she's standing up in this container, and he appears to be pushing her down and slamming this lid down. One commentator said this: now that the time has come for commercial Babylon to be removed or judged, the woman tries to escape from it, the ephah, because she does not want to be removed with it and share in its inevitable fate. It's really interesting. What this represents is consequence. Listen, judgment, this is the point number two. This is judgment. Sin is being judged. God is, of course, taking it out of the land, but he is judging it. She realizes it, as it were, but doesn't consequence come into play? Consequence means that as one toys with or experiments with sin, the moment will come when the circumstances start to get out of control. When God is moving in, he's starting to judge, you see circumstances going a certain way, he's going to make a decision, and what do you say? Oh no! And the Lord sometimes says, too late. This one will be trapped in a situation of their own making, awaiting the disposition and fate of the judgment of God. That's exactly what's happening here. We're not going to see this until point number three, but the angel is doing God's bidding. You aren't going anywhere. Wah-boom! A talent of lead, mentioned as a talent in verse 7, a weight in verse 8. This seems to be a lid that is being lifted up and slammed upon the ephah. This is probably a talent of weight, is a measurement for weighing precious metals, usually gold and silver. I'm reading from like an encyclopedia here. The Hebrew term for talent meant that it was a flat, round disc, circular shaped, typically. The talent was heaviest. Was the heaviest biblical unit of weight. So in the market, the talent would be the heaviest weight. and it's about 75 pounds. 75 pounds, you know how much that is? You ever pick up a bag of cement at Home Depot? 80 pounds. Just take 5 pounds off, just take a bag of sugar off of it, and then heave that thing up on your shoulder. That's heavy. And that angel is slamming it down. A heavy thing. Interestingly, there seems to be a textual parallel here. And you have to turn to Revelation 18. Because we're seeing judgment occur here, but there's a parallel judgment that happens in Revelation 18. I think they're perfectly tied together. In Zechariah 5, you could call it the infancy of this situation. Sin starts out small, doesn't it? We get attracted, it's like, oh, it's okay, it's fine. Starts out small, but it grows. Remember the drip, drip, drip that I talked about last time? The filling of the ephah. Well, over the eons, it's filling. It's filling. It's filling. And God is watching. And people say, God doesn't care. He's not paying attention. He does care. And he is paying attention. And he is very carefully measuring, measuring, measuring. In Revelation 18, a lot going on here, and hopefully in future messages I'll be able to bring some of this out. But look at verse 20 of Revelation 18. This is the judgment of Babylon. This is the end. God hath avenged you on her. And a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and cast it into the sea, saying, thus with violence shall that great city Babylon be thrown down and shall be found no more at all. Now, look back at, if we can look back at the outline, I have another picture to show you. There's a little actual ephah. On the left, you see the talon of lead being slammed on the woman. On the right, this is a millstone. Isn't it interesting? They're almost the same. On the one, you've got this talon of lead. There's this fits on an ephah. You close it down. And she, in this sort of infant moment, is going off to the land of Shinar. But you better believe that God is paying attention. And he sees the sin. He sees the sin of the world. It's adding up. The covetousness, the hatred, the idolatry, the callousness of the way we approach sin. And how is Babylon judged? A millstone is dropped upon it. And the idea, and you can study about millstones in the Bible. They're seen as, you remember when Jesus says 70 times 7, it just means infinity. A millstone here is seen as this infinity judgment. This is the ultimate weight, the ultimate final judgment of God being meted out on this same woman. Because the same woman takes up residence in spiritual Babylon, in Revelation chapters 17 and 18, we see the same individual in a symbolic sense. So here in Zechariah 5, this whole idea of the judgment of sin, the picture of sin, these metaphors for sin, don't get lost too much in the metaphors. When you see them in Scripture, Scripture interprets Scripture. So a lot of these metaphors are used over and over, and they key us into the themes of what are happening in the passage. And next time, we'll be able to get into points number 3 and 4. God bless you.
Thought-provoking study. Let's pray. Father, thank you this evening for your word. Thank you that because of our attitude towards the scriptures here at Open Door, Lord, we believe that it's important to take the time to look at a prophetic picture like this. And it is great to have our thinking stimulated to be able to hear also in the process, Lord, applications that we can take with us. Pray you'd bless us tonight, Lord. We look forward to the rest of the week and the time that we have together on this Lord's Day. We pray you'd watch over and keep and protect your people. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.